Well, we have tonight we have a sermon that's going to be a standalone sermon. It's not part of a series, and I've entitled it A Difficult Passage. It's from 1 Corinthians 5:5, and I gave it two titles: Deliver Such a One to Satan, or Saved in the Day of the Lord. Sounds like a great contrast in one verse. Deliver such a one to Satan, or saved in the day of the Lord. Within the pages of Scripture, there are verses and passages which we refer to as difficult. There are a variety of reasons for which we find certain passages difficult. Some are viewed as difficult because of the wording. Others are viewed as difficult because of the wide variations in translations, and then still others are viewed as difficult because of the subject matter, something we would rather not talk about. Well, we have chosen this evening to handle what we often refer to as a difficult text. While the wording is straightforward and the various translations are consistent, it is viewed as difficult because of its subject matter. And the reason for which I've decided to tackle this passage of Scripture is because it relates to church discipline of which we practice. And so if we're practicing something, we need to know what we're doing and what we are involved in. So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will read the first five verses. Romans chapter 5, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1. How many times did I say Romans? Just once. Oh, wow, not as bad as I thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so ends the reading of his word. May God be so gracious to us that he will grant us the understanding, the wisdom, and the application of his precious word. The church in Corinth was a troubled church. There were factions and divisions among them, and all this was brought on by a spiritual immaturity. Because of this, the Holy Spirit was going to rebuke them, and so, of course, he did, as he breathed out his word through the Apostle Paul. As we read in the first chapter, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle wrote, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided?" The question is, aren't we all of Christ? And isn't Paul and Cephas and Apollos, aren't they servants of Christ? Don't they pronounce the same word? We're of Christ. Amen. Why are we divided? Why do we take up sides? And then again in the third chapter, verses 1 through 3, he wrote, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" So we see the correction he's bringing to the church in Corinth. Spiritual immaturity is manifested within a congregation in a variety of ways, and divisions and factions are among the most common. And we like to take sides because we're people. We want to be on this side or that side or stand with this one and that one, rather than recognizing we are all of the Lord and we're of the same family of Jesus Christ. Amen? But sadly then, and to the disgrace of our Lord's name, this immaturity also manifests itself in immorality and even in gross immorality. And this proved to be true in the church at Corinth. And we read, as the Apostle Paul wrote, chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Wow! This is utterly repulsive. I remember, and I've told you this before, when I was 17 years old and I was reading the Bible, and I was reading through these letters to the New Testament church, and here were all these things that the apostles were denouncing. And then it dawned on me, he's writing to the church. He's not writing to a world of wicked people. He's writing to wickedness, people who are acting wicked within the church. That was a stunning reality to me. This is utterly repulsive. And beloved, this isn't some outside hedonistic nightclub that he's addressing. He's not even addressing an unsaved neighbor, but he is addressing the church of Jesus Christ. Amazing. It had been reported to him that within their fellowship, there was someone who had involved themselves in immorality. The various translations of the Bible say that this sin was of sexual immorality, a sin of fornication. That there is someone within the congregation that was involved in sexual immorality is bad enough. But Paul went on to say that the immorality that he's addressing is of such a depraved nature that it is worse than what the immoral out in the world would give themselves to. So first of all, it is terrible that there is someone in the fellowship, within the fellowship of the church, who is involved in immorality. But then it is so much worse, for the immorality that is he has given himself to is especially heinous, even beyond what the non-believing would involve themselves in, and that would totally ruin the testimony of the church. Jesus calls us out from sin, not to remain in sin. And then this thing that was going on there was particularly scandalous. Someone has his father's wife. As Paul began this statement by saying, it is actually reported, or whatever you have in your translation, we understand that this is not a matter of hearsay, but a matter that had been established. It is actually reported means that the facts have been established and is more than a simple report. There's nothing preliminary about what he's heard. The facts are actually reported. Someone has involved themselves in gross immorality, and you, church, have not taken corrective action. Someone has his father's wife. Well, thanks be to God that Paul did not elaborate on this, because I don't want to hear it. We don't need to hear any more of this. We don't want to know the details. The facts have been reported. They've been investigated and verified by the leadership of the church, known in the church, and no one will benefit by hearing the sordid details, for indeed, they can only be sordid. Hendrickson wrote, the information Paul gives is scant. He has received a report on immorality that pertains to a male member of the church and the wife of the man's father. We do not know whether the woman is a Christian or the father is still living. We only know that the case of incest concerns a man and a stepmother, and that this immoral conduct is of such a kind that even the Gentiles condemn it. In Jewish circles, the wording wife of his father, that phrase wife of his father, meant stepmother. Although not physically related to the son, yet because of her marriage vows to his father, she and the son would plunge into sin by having a sexual relationship. God repeatedly told the Israelites, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. The wording right there is exact. That you would dishonor your father, Leviticus 18:8, Leviticus 20:11, Deuteronomy 22:30, Deuteronomy 27:20. It goes on to say, if a son had sexual relationships with his stepmother, the community at that point was to stone him to death. That was under the Old Testament law. So it's a serious offense before God. And we can say, yeah, but we're not under the law. Amen. Thanks be to God. Amazing grace. Amen. Does that mean that the standard of God has changed and that now he winks at sin? Oh, we're not taking people out and stoning them. Praise God. But the standard of God hasn't changed. God hates that sin today as much as he hated it then. So here, as we read of this, while we do not know all the details, we know enough to know that whatever was going on, it was a heinous sin. It was an affront to God, and the church needed to be purged of it. So the apostle wrote verse 2, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. And you have become arrogant. This is really quite an indictment. Let us take in all that is being said. In the first verse, Paul said, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And now he says, and you have become arrogant. The tenses clearly show that the sinning man was at that time, at that present time, sinning in immorality, and he was in fellowship with the church. It was something that began at some earlier point and continued on at this present time. It wasn't a thing that this guy fell into sin and he was repenting, but he was continuing in it. It wasn't that he was new to the church and he just came through the doors. He had been there. And he'd been living a lifestyle of sin. Also then, when he says you have become arrogant, he's not saying that they had suddenly become arrogant, but he's saying you had become and presently are arrogant. So not only was there sin among them, but now sin in them. As with cancer, sin spreads and it wreaks havoc on the entire body. Now, how had they become arrogant? MacArthur comments, they were so self-satisfied and so self-confident that they excused or rationalized the most wicked behavior within the congregation. Perhaps they looked on the incest as an expression of their Christian liberty. Or perhaps they looked on their toleration of it as an expression of Christian love. In any case, their arrogance blinded them to the clear truth of God's standards. The Corinthians had, through arrogance, hardened their hearts to those things that offend God. This awful sin had not caused them to mourn, and in failing to mourn, they allowed it to continue on. And church, where is love for Christ in the arrogant allowing sin to flourish in his church? And where is the love of Christ in us for one for another and allowing a professing believers to participate in that which condemns their soul to an eternal hell? Arrogance is so self-assured that it blinds those whom it has entrapped. Surely these thought that they were loving, accepting, when in fact They were acting in everything but Christian love. Christian love will not wink at sin. Can I beg of you? If you catch me in sin, something that will condemn my soul, will you please come to me and love me enough to confront me? And will you please, if I will not repent, will you please be so kind and loving for me to drag me out of this pulpit and kick me out of this church? Will you please love me that much? I'm just a man, and I'm prone to sin. And I get tempted just like everybody else, beloved. And we need one another to love each other to this point, that we will confront one another. And if there isn't repentance, that we will confront again. And if there isn't repentance, that we'll take two or three witnesses with us. And if there isn't repentance, then we'll bring it to the church. And if there isn't repentance, there's excommunication. Being grieved by sin and its offense against the Holy Christ, and being grieved for the souls that hang in the balance, we must act for the purity of the church and for the purity of those souls that are erring by practicing church discipline. That's what we must do in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from their midst, but only until they repent. What they needed to do was practice church discipline as prescribed in Matthew 18. You're going to turn there for me? In all humility, this is what needs to be practiced. Now, what I'm afraid of is that there's few churches that will practice church discipline, and then there's much fewer who will practice it in humility. The goal is never to be judgmental, but to make a proper judgment according to what Christ has pronounced in his word, and then to try to love someone back. Now, if they don't see our love as love, we're grieved over that. But beloved, our goal isn't to be judgmental, but to make a proper judgment for the restoration of a soul. So we read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Glorious. Glorious. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And beloved, if he listens, he repents of his sin, not to you, but to God. Amen. He makes it right. You've won your brother. And by the way, he's your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. This is the biblical standard throughout the Bible. Things are confirmed in the mouths of two or three witnesses. That's how we establish the facts. If he doesn't listen to the one, we're to go with a couple of more. And if he listens then, praises be to Jesus. Amen. He repents. You've won your brother. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So you go from a personal confrontation. You know, the word confrontation has a negative connotation to it, but it can actually be very positive. So we go to a personal confrontation. And if the person doesn't repent, then we involve two or three witnesses. We understand that the witnesses are there to establish every fact, not just the facts of the one doing the confronting, but the facts of the one with whom they're confronting. Perhaps we go to someone and confront them, and they say, that's not true, that's not what's going on. And so we say, well, yes, it is, and I'm going to bring two or three witnesses in. So we bring two or three witnesses in. The two or three witnesses should listen to the other one also. It's not to gang up on them, it's to establish the facts. It actually works as a protection for the one who's being accused. It works all the way around. This is the way God is. And so then the facts are established. And perhaps the one doing the accusing might be corrected. And I've seen that, where one confronts somebody, they say, that's not what's going on. Yes, it is. I know that's what's going on. I bring two or three witnesses. The facts are established, and the witnesses say, wait a minute, brother, that's not what's going on. You're wrong. And so then the one being accused is redeemed that way. But if it is established that there is one in error and they don't listen, then what do? You tell it to the church. So it goes from private to semi-private to public. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, if at that point he won't repent, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, that is, not a member of the church, not someone who is a Christian. Now, who ever wants to say to someone, you're not a Christian? We don't ever want to say that. Thanks be to God, we don't ever have to say it because they're saying it. They won't listen to one, they won't listen to two, they won't listen to the church. What's the instruction that I have at that point? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. At this point, all I have is the word of God, and I'm going to obey it. All I'm doing, if I'm involved in this, all I'm doing is pronouncing what has happened and taken place according to the word of God. Is this fun? Heavens, no. It's terrible. Of all the things as a pastor that I have had to be involved in, and thank God only a few times in this, this is among the worst. It's just absolutely awful. But beloved, do we believe God? Do we believe his word? Do we obey? Are we concerned for sinners and saints? And the answer is yes. And we don't help sinners and saints, and we don't glorify God by patting people on the back saying your sin's okay, because it's not okay. Now, as we've learned, the goal of church discipline is always to restore an erring saint. Always. It's to love them in. And as I said, out of the few churches that really practice church discipline, there's much fewer who practice it in love. So, you know, in Galatians chapter 6, where the mature are to restore, we need to make sure in these things that we're mature. Because if we're not, we're going to cause damage. So we need to make sure we go to the mature to get them involved. And that's why we go to the church, to get the whole church involved, to get the leadership involved, because hopefully they're more mature than the average. Is that a good way to put it? Probably not politically correct to say it that way. Forgive me. The leadership ought to be leaders. Amen? Mature. So church discipline is to restore the erring saints, but at the last, if the erring is not a saint, they must be removed from fellowship. And that's the whole question. Is this person who has professed Christ actually saved? That's the question. The Corinthian church, in arrogance, failed to love Christ and his church, failed to be obedient to the word of God, and they failed to practice church discipline, which was very unloving. What parent loves their child and allows them to run out in the street and allows them to tell lies and allows them to steal and allows them to never clean the room? That's not love, is it? It is not. God loves us. He taught us how to love. And those who are in authority, whether they're a parent, whether they're a leader in the church, whether they're a fellow brother who has this word of God pressed upon them, we love by carrying these things out and bringing correction where it is needed. Well then, since the church had not acted properly, acting arrogantly instead of to the glory of God, the Apostle Paul determined to take some definite action of his own, of which he wrote, verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though he were present." For I, on my part. Well, what was Paul's part? What was Paul's part? He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual father of the Corinthian church. And if they who were there at the church would not follow the Lord in correcting the sin amongst them, then Paul, the apostle, would discipline from a distance. Proximity does not increase nor diminish the authority of God. His authority is universal. Though Paul was absent in body, being physically removed from them, he was indeed present in spirit. His authority remained, and though at a distance, if he needed, he would exercise his spiritual authority as a slave of Christ for the service of the church. And having had the facts established, Paul didn't need to deliberate. But at the time of this writing, he had already determined the appropriate action in this case. He acted as if he was a judge in their presence, sounding the gavel with certainty. He said, "I've already judged him who has so committed this." This is in the perfect tense. I have already judged him who has so committed this. It was a firm decision in which he could not be dissuaded. He had gathered the facts. Christ must be glorified. His church must be washed. And she must be preserved from any influence that would corrupt her. And so I reiterate what I said earlier by quoting MacArthur again. Discipline is not inconsistent with love. It is a lack of discipline, in fact, that is inconsistent with love. Those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them, and we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we truly love him and truly love them. It was in love for Christ and his church that Paul determined to make a judgment concerning this gross sin of immorality that was in the church and looked upon with arrogance. He's going to act. So Paul says, "I've made a decision. Here's what we're going to do." And he gives this instruction, verse 4. "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Paul was not coming to the people in some kind of authority of his own, but was coming in the authority given him by Christ as an apostle of the church of Jesus Christ. Invoking the name of our Lord Jesus, the Lord being the one in whose authority this action was to be taken, the people of the church were to assemble. There, as they assembled together for the sake of carrying out the will of the Lord in the disciplinary action, Paul was going to be with them in spirit. They were going to act in the authority that he had in the authority of Jesus Christ. And we remember what the scripture says. Back in Matthew chapter 18, in relationship to church discipline, where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there he is with them in power and authority. They act in his authority. They're carrying out what he wills for them to carry out. You know what kind of a chicken man I am? If the Lord didn't say, "Do this," and it wasn't his power and authority, I wouldn't do it. Because I'd rather not. You know what I would rather do? Be arrogant. But when I read this command, I can't be arrogant. I need to be humble. And I need to understand that I need to act in his power and his authority. To act in Jesus' name is to do much more than to merely pronounce his name. "In Jesus' name I say this." But to act in his name is to act according to his will, according to his word, which is to act in faith, believing him at his will, knowing that he will carry out what needs to be done. knowing then that not only are we doing his will, but as we do his will, he is working through us. And he is acting in power and might through us. Here's the exercise of preaching. What power do I have? None. But there is power in the Word of God. And he's in his Word. And so here this guy is speaking, breathing in air, blowing out a bunch of hot air. And it's coming out my lips and over my tongue and through my teeth. And it makes sounds that we can recognize. And God does a work in us. Amen? This is what Paul's telling them to do. In the name of Jesus, gather together in his power. When the church of Jesus Christ assembles in his name, beloved, there he is also in power and might, him accomplishing through his obedient bride all that he commands. And what a glorious bride is the church when Christ, her husband, is present. And think of this then. Think of it. If the church assembles in arrogance and in warm fellowship with gross immorality, then his power and might is elusive. And they have not gathered in his name. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And what does he say at the end of that verse? So that your prayers will be heard. Can I apply that to this? You know, church, if we're going to befriend the world and tell the world to come in, and we're going to let sin go on unchecked, then do we really think we're gathered in the power and the authority of Christ? And do we think our prayers are going to be heard? Absolutely not. It's a serious matter. His bride, the church, is to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and we can only be this bride when we gather in his name, according to his will, carrying out his will. I can say in the name of Jesus all day long, but if I'm not doing his will, it's not in the name of Jesus. Though the Corinthian church had been tainted with the leaven of sin, they were to turn about to be cleansed by gathering in the name of Jesus for the purpose of exercising discipline. Paul commanded the church in the name of the Lord Jesus to assemble, and there, carrying out obedience to Christ, the power of Christ would be with him. And Paul wrote, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. At the assembly of the saints, the church discipline was to be exercised as Paul instructed, that this man who was practicing immorality of such a heinous nature would be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Oh my goodness, what in the world does that mean? Whatever it means, it sounds terrible, and it is. To understand this, let's do a little work in regard to the translations. First of all, the words, I have decided, are not in the original. If you got them in your Bible, they're probably italicized. If they're not, they should be. The translators added it to try to express the thought of what was going on and to make the English flow. I would rather have rigid English and accuracy than added words and inaccuracy, but nevertheless. So the words I have decided are not in the original. Now, obviously, church, Paul had decided to do just what this verse says because he's the one writing. But in being careful to understand this verse, we note that the words I have decided were added by the translators. If we remove these words, we can read these verses 4 and 5 as, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that doesn't read real well, but it still captures the meaning better if we look at it carefully. As we note that Paul says that he will be there in spirit, we realize then that the church is going to be gathered and Paul's not physically going to be there. So someone else is going to have to read his letter and pronounce the judgment because Paul's not there. He's there in spirit. He's there in authority. But somebody else has to stand up and say, here's what we're going to do. This is what is. So the thought then is this. You will act in my apostolic authority in Christ Jesus. You will gather together for the purpose of exercising church discipline with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, though Paul will be present in spirit and that in full spiritual authority and truth, he will only be present in spirit. Somebody else is going to have to be there, the church, and they're going to have to lift up their voice. So now all of a sudden we understand that it's not Paul alone who's delivering such a one over to Satan, but in fact it's the church. It's the church. So again we ask, what does this mean then? Well, let's continue to dig a little bit deeper by defining the scriptural intent of this verse with the scripture itself. Are we talking about church discipline here? Yes. What does it mean to deliver one over to Satan? Well, according to Matthew 18, what is the end of church discipline, the church discipline problem, when someone persists in sin? What happens when they are unrepentant, not even willing to listen to the church, therefore unwilling to be reconciled to God? What happens? They're excommunicated. We treat them like a tax gatherer, like a Gentile, like someone who is unsaved. So they're excommunicated. That is, they are delivered over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. When we think of excommunication, we are talking about delivering such a one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Excommunication is synonymous with being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Terrifying. And awful. The word deliver in the phrase deliver them to Satan is a judicial word that has to do with a passing or the pronouncing of judgment. To deliver one over to Satan is to hand them over for punishment. In addressing those who had rejected the faith, having suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, this is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In regard to those who had rejected the faith and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So when we talk about delivering someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, we're talking about delivering them over so they can be disciplined, so they can learn, so they can be taught, so they might understand sin is not beneficial. So again, in delivering one over to Satan, the idea is that one be delivered over for punishment. In this case, the punishment is the destruction of the flesh. The flesh is that material part of man. It is more than the NIV has it, if you're reading that, as the sin nature. It's more than that. But it is the material part of man. Now then, the phrase destruction of the flesh refers to the destruction of the physical person. It means that, the destruction of the person, it means that no more and no less. When one is handed over to Satan, it is for the purpose of their physical punishment that they will repent of their sin and turn toward God. When church discipline takes place and a person is excommunicated, they are placed outside the umbrella of God's blessings of the church. While the church will never come under the wrath of God, thanks be to God, all the church said amen. All those Every single one who is outside the church will come under the wrath of God. How terrible it is to be outside the blessings of the church of Jesus Christ, outside the covering of his blood. All who are outside the covering of his blood are guilty of his blood. So the goal then is to put them out, to give them a little taste that they might come back. We have an umbrella, we're out in the rain. Don't like being under that umbrella? Get out in the rain. Oh, I think I'll get it back under the umbrella. A little illustration of the way it is when you get outside the church. Oh, I think I'll get back within the church. The goal of this discipline then is to bring repentance, so if the person is truly saved, they will repent so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, I said the title is, Deliver Such a One to Satan or Saved in the Day of the Lord. The goal of delivering such a one to Satan is that they'll be saved in the day of the Lord. Beloved, it's not to condemn them, it's to save them. Our little children run out in the street. We correct them. We yank them back. Don't you do that again. They run out the street. We yank them. We correct them. We tell them not to do it again. Pretty soon, the discipline has to get a little bit heavier. One day I'll be arrested for this recording, but I'll spank them. You know why? Because that's sure better than them getting run over. Pardon? The Bible says to. Amen. Proverbs is full of that, isn't it? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Don't be a willing party to the child's death. Bring correction. Amen. That's right. The Bible says to. And so, I don't want to spank my little grandson. Man, he's the cutest little bundle of sin you ever saw in all your life. But I'll tell you something, I'll spank them if that's what it takes. Now, I'm not quick to spank them. I was a lot quicker to spank my first children, you know. I'm much slower to spank him. And he can work me over a little bit. He can exercise my patience. But I'm going to tell you something, I'm not letting that kid go. I love him too much. And boy, he sure doesn't like it when I spank him. He doesn't like the spanking, and he doesn't like me. One time I paddled him, he said, You hurt me! And I said, I meant to! I didn't want to spank you, but you wouldn't listen. If you'll listen, no more spankings. Beloved, the goal is you go to the one in hopes that you're not going to get to that church discipline thing. You're not going to get the excommunication. And when they won't turn, you take two or three witnesses. And the goal, you're not going to have to go to that excommunication. You don't want to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their body, of their flesh. You don't want to do it. And then you take it to the church, and the goal is that they're going to turn because you don't want to turn them over. But if this is all that will get their attention, then it must be. And you know what? It must be for the reason that Harold said. Because the Bible says. Do we love the Lord? So the goal is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, when and how will the immortal man's flesh be destroyed? Well, this we do not know. I mean, ultimately, if a person isn't a Christian, we know how they're going to be destroyed. But in this case, how do we know? What's going to happen? We don't know. Will it be sooner or later? Well, thanks be to God that God is patient. Amen? He doesn't strike us dead at the first sin. Or, by the way, at the 10,000th. Later in this chapter, Paul gives this instruction, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Wow, what restrictions. You know what the Lord says here? You can eat with the sinner to try to evangelize them. But the one who says he knows Christ and he's a sinner, you can't even associate with that guy. He needs to feel the sting of his sin so that he will repent. And oh, we have bleeding hearts. I just can't do that to him. Well, like the proverb said, then, are you going to be a willing party to his death? It's just, the whole thing's so grievous. I hate sin. I hate it. With me reading what Paul had written about not associating with the immoral people who claim to be brothers, with that read, the indication is that Paul did not expect the individual's flesh to be destroyed immediately, but only eventually. Now, how do we know? This is a matter that's in the hands of God, and we're glad for that because God is just. He knows every detail, does he not? So it's not up to us to destroy the flesh. We just turn them over, and God, through Satan, his servant, will take care of it. So I don't take him out back and beat him. I turn them over. And Satan, who is under the dominion of God, brings discipline. So we don't know when. When will it happen? Sooner or later? Probably. Sooner or later. How will his flesh be destroyed? By Satan. Do we need more details than that? If God intended for us to have that mystery removed, he would have given us the answer here, but he did not. So what we know is this, at some point in God's own choosing, it will give it to Satan to destroy the immoral person's flesh. And if that doesn't move the man to repent, then I suppose the man isn't saved. MacArthur writes, the destruction of the flesh indicates that the incestuous man in Corinth would eventually die unless he repented of his sin. We are not told of this specific affliction, disease, or circumstances, but his body was on the way to destruction in a special disciplinary way. And I'm so glad that that really is left in God's hands, because he judges righteously. He knows every detail. And you know, God forbid that the church make a mistake. Has the church ever made a mistake? Who are we fooling? Yes, the church makes mistakes. Oh, we pray not here. Oh, we pray not ever. But if the church makes a mistake, God's righteous. He's on the throne. He knows how to vindicate. Does he not? And so here we are just trying to serve the Lord the best we can, trying to be obedient, knowing that at one point we do what we're supposed to do, and then here you go, God. And he does what he wants to do. Thanks be to God for that. We don't hang people. We don't behead people. We don't throw them in jail. We let the Lord take care of all of those things. So then, dear church, if he would repent, then he would be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, Hendrickson wrote, Paul does not imply that the man will have to wait until the end time to be saved. Rather, Paul means that in this life, The forgiven sinner receives salvation, and in the day of the Lord is counted among those who are glorified. In his infinite wisdom, God brings a sinner to repentance through various means and methods. He is interested in the salvation of man's soul and earnestly desires that all people come to repentance. With respect to the man who committed incest, Paul hopes that even though Satan may destroy the physical body, the man's spirit may be saved. And this then, church, is the great goal. And I tell you, if it is not the goal of the church, then the church is in error. This is the great goal. While we would not that any should suffer the destruction of the flesh due to their sin, it is better to lose the flesh if it will lead to the salvation of the soul. This is why it's said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go in heaven, into heaven blind, where you will regain your sight, than to go to hell with your eyes wide open. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Boy, drastic, drastic language, isn't it? Why? Why so drastic? Because the salvation of the soul is so great and so important. The great concern of the Lord must be the great concern of the church. The salvation of the souls of his saints, and that at all cost. No cost is too great for the salvation of a soul, and this must always be the goal of church discipline. If it is proven necessary, the great disciplinary act of delivering such a one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh is for the infinitely greater salvation of their soul. As terrible as all this sounds, church, it is an act of merciful love. So then what about us participating in such a thing where we deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh? First, let me say, as I've said repeatedly, it's terrible. And so should we weep and cry with great remorse if we should have to carry out such a judgment. One time somebody told me when I was dealing with them, they said, well, you look so angry. And I said, well, I am angry because I have to do this. I am disturbed. What do you want me to come? Smiling? Hey, we're going to kick you out of the church. You know, and I don't mean to make light of it, but it is a stressful thing to have to do because we understand the implications here. It's a terrible thing, and it should bring us to weep and cry with great remorse if we have to carry it out. Second, we must determine to carry out such a judgment whenever it is necessary. Look, we don't jump down the pike and somebody took a piece of bubble gum from Robert's bowl up there in the sound booth, and so we're going to practice church discipline on them. But when there is a sin that is of the type that it calls their salvation into question, which is clearly spelled out in the Word, then, beloved, we have to do that. We must do so for the honor of Christ, for this is his word on the subject. And we must carry it out in love for the erring soul, and we must carry it out in love for Christ and the purity of the church. Because, church, a little leaven will indeed leaven the whole lump. Take me to a church where there's a pocket of gossip, and I'll show you a church that's gossiping. Take me to a church where there's a pronounced pocket of people who are hypocritical, and I'll show you a church that's been infected by that hypocrisy. A little leaven will indeed leaven the whole lump, but remember this, where the influence is good, it will also influence the whole. So we've got to take out the bad. We've got to keep feeding in the good. Thirdly, then, let us understand that as we fulfill the will of God through such a drastic measure, that indeed we are fulfilling God's will. When we pronounce a judgment in such a case, It is God's judgment that we are pronouncing. What we pronounce here on earth in such a case has already been determined in the heavens as written in his holy book. We are simply, though it's not simple to do, we are simply pronouncing on earth what has been pronounced in heaven. In Matthew chapter 18, it goes through that whole thing. Whatever you agree on earth, it's touching any one thing, it's been done in heaven. You're simply pronouncing what heaven has pronounced. So, beloved, we're not making this up as we go. We're doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. So we're pronouncing what has been pronounced in the heavens, and may God have mercy on our souls if we pronounce something different by our own inaction. You see, if we don't take action, we're saying something. Sin's okay. How many times has the church, by inaction, given the approval of sin as a representative of God, as if smiling on sin? I quote Hendrickson one more time. The church must deal decisively with sin. It must attempt to bring the offender to repentance and salvation, or else resort to excommunication, as Paul instructed the Corinthians. In word and deed, the church must exhibit an intense hatred for sin and a genuine desire for holiness. Such holiness demands ardent love for Jesus Christ and a total obedience to his commands. Beloved, while church discipline is a most serious issue and one we do not want to ever exercise, let us determine now, as Christ's church, in full knowledge of what it means to exercise church discipline, let us willingly carry out his will, pronouncing on earth what has been pronounced in heaven. Here is love for the brethren. If a brother is in unrepentant sin, if they are caught in an addiction, if they repent but fall back in, and repent and fall back in, and repent and fall back in, then the repentance really isn't true, because the repentance involves a turning. But if this goes on, then for love and concern for the soul, the discipline must come. Remember what our Lord said about us. He disciplines those whom he loves. And afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To God be all the glory in the church. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Our Lord, we bow before you. Lord, you know my heart, so I just confess to you that this really has been something I didn't even want to talk about, but felt it was needful, especially pertaining to some conversations I've had with brothers over the last couple of weeks. God, we pray that we do not have to exercise this. We pray that those within the church that are caught in such a sin, O God, that they would turn at the first warning. And yet, Lord, we know that in this world we are going to come to such a thing. So, Lord, may we be obedient to you and seek your glory in these things, for the purity of the church, that your bride be without spot or wrinkle, O God, that we exercise church discipline as is needful. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be puffed up in it, that we will not be arrogant, that we would do such in only in humility, in concern and love for a lost soul, that the soul will turn to repentance. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray that when there is repentance, we have our arms open and embrace our brothers and sisters, and that we welcome them as you have welcomed us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be a people who are simply commanding and demanding of people, but Lord, that we are those who will walk with our brothers and sisters who are struggling, that we will care for them and love them. And Lord, for all who hear this message, this teaching, for all in our little congregation, God, I ask that we will love one another so much that if we see that our brother or sister is in sin, that we will go to them and we will show it to them. And in return, that we will be such a loving people that we will respond, we will turn, we will repent. What a joy it will be, God, when we exercise love like this. And may it yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask these things. Lord, we seek your glory. Amen.